You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, like I said, this letter was from the Apostle Paul to this pretty young Christian community in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, a city which is still a city today in modern Greece. Paul wrote this book of 2 Thessalonians for two reasons. The first one we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2, they needed some instruction regarding the end times. They were confused about some things related to the end of human history. The second purpose he gets into tonight, he needed not just to give them some instruction, but also some exhortation regarding some problematic behaviors that he had heard were going on there in this city of Thessalonica. Specifically, some of the members were simply refusing to work. They were mooching off one another. They were mooching off even perhaps their non-Christian friends. And they were finding loopholes in the system. And Paul has to speak into this and address it. There were a couple things that led to this problem. One, confusion about the end times teaching that we talked about last week and in the previous weeks, and even in 1 Thessalonians a little bit. We see this problem was already cropping up there, but it looks like some of them, they were like, wow, Jesus is going to come back someday. I guess I can quit my job. And, you know, that's the kind of person that probably was looking for an excuse to quit their job anyway. And, you know, that kind of person, right? They were like, we're just going to live off savings until Jesus returns. Well, the weeks turned into months and the savings ran out. Next thing you know, they're mooching off people and they're really making Jesus Christ look pretty bad. Also, there's persecution that was happening. Some of these people had possibly lost their jobs because of their conversion to Jesus Christ and their belief in him. They could no longer worship all the Greco-Roman gods, and that was a bad look in the community because they said there's only one God and all these other gods are made up. And so they may have lost their jobs because of persecution. It could have fallen on financial hardship. Three, there were actually some famines in this part of the world. 49 and 51 CE, this letter's written around 51. And that may have led to higher unemployment. You know, they got a lot of their grain from Egypt, and they had issues with either the Nile flooding too much and wiping out the crops, or the Nile being too low and not fertilizing the land and having a dry period. We actually read about during this time, there was a mob that attacked Claudius, Emperor Claudius, because they were so angry because of the famine and because they didn't have bread in the city of Rome. And at that time, things got so dire that he promised that the Roman government would guarantee your cargo. If you were trying to bring grain from Egypt to Rome and your ship went down, he said, we will pay for every single loss that you have. And so it's basically like storm insurance is what they did because they needed the bread so bad. And so there may have been higher unemployment just because of this famine. We saw back in Acts 17 when Paul started this church, we read this a few months ago, but he said that one of the things they did was gather up some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. There were people just kind of standing around unemployed and they gathered them up to make an attack on the early Christians here. Fourth and finally, many people in this city were used to not working before they became Christians. Instead of working, they were clients of what are called patrons. And there was a client patronage system. It was throughout the Roman Empire, but there was a high concentration of it here in Thessalonica. A number of the commentaries comment on this. Here's what would happen. So with this patron-client system, you'd have the people of the lower class, the clients, and they would try to attach themselves to a wealthy patron, someone who's in the upper class. These wealthy patrons, they would give money and other assistance to their clients. They could maybe go to bat for them. They had some social clout. They could maybe help them get a job or something like that. So it's sort of like a big, like wealthier, maybe politician-level person looking out for you. Also, the people, the patrons, the more clients they had, it was kind of a status symbol within the city. Like, how many clients could you support just because you're that wealthy? In the meantime, the clients, they would have to be loyal to their patrons. They would advocate for them. They would even do favors for them. And so their loyalty would kind of be divided between loyalty to Jesus and then also loyalty to the person who's kind of funding my life. They were sort of like, kind of like parasites, mooching off of these wealthy people. your loyalty to your patron could even cause you to compromise your faith. You might have to offer a sacrifice at a Greco-Roman temple or something like that in honor of your patron. And that could be theologically a problem for the Christian. And Paul, even when he was there at Thessalonica the first time, he may have suspected this would be a problem. He underscores the fact that he's like, we did not accept money from you guys, even though he had a right to do that. Instead, Paul got a job and he worked hard so that he could provide for himself so he didn't have to take from them. I think he suspected this could be a problem. And sure enough, he's got word now that this has become a problem. And now he's going to have to write to them to address this problem of their laziness. Why is this relevant for us? Well, I'll give you three reasons. One, some of us might have a problem with laziness. We might feel kind of bad about it. Maybe God has a word for you tonight. The word of God can change your life. Let's hear what he has to say. Others go to the opposite extreme, where I actually try to take my identity from my work, from my major, from my career. And this is very common in our culture, where I matter because of my profession X. I'm an engineer, a doctor, a lawyer. I matter because of my grade point average. I matter because of where I go to school, what program that I'm in. And we try to take our identity from our work, and as a result, work kind of gets in the way of the more important things in our lives. And so some of us, we've attached too much importance to work. We're trying to get something from work that it was not designed to give us. And third and finally, some of us have friends who struggle with laziness and we're not sure how to help. And Paul is going to talk to the church in Thessalonica about how to help these people who were just plain lazy and wouldn't work. So let's read. He says in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the teaching which you receive from us." Okay. So first of all, I want to note the authority with which Paul speaks. He says, "We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." He refers specifically to the teaching which you received from us. And so Paul is writing with an authority that comes from God. He's not just some guy offering his opinion. He had authority. He was actually visited by Jesus Christ. He was commissioned as an official spokesperson for him with a mission from Jesus to go and tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. And he writes with an authority where he believes he's speaking from God, and they needed to understand that as well. They needed to listen to him. So this is why we view letters like this as scripture, as God speaking. We view this as still applicable to us to almost 2,000 years later. You know, I've heard people be like, man, how would the Apostle Paul feel if he found out after he died, people went through his letters and were like, whoa, this is scripture, and put it in the Bible. You know, he would be totally shocked by that. No, actually, he wouldn't. You can see it right there. He's speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking with incredible authority in these letters that he wrote to these churches. He viewed himself as a representative of Christ. And so we should view the scriptures as the same way, not just the word of humans, but the written word of God mediated through human authors. And don't believe people if they tell you the Bible's been changed 100 times. We've got ancient manuscripts, some going as far back, fragments that go back to the early 100s AD. And we've got copies, manuscripts, portions, whole books, whole like collections of books scattered all the way throughout the entire Mediterranean and beyond. And we can take all these, we can compare them to one another. We've got a reliable record of the word of God. And so this is why we get together and we put it up and we talk about it, because we believe that God has spoken and we want to hear what he said. So first, we note the authority with which he speaks, and that comes through a couple times in this passage. The other thing is, he goes right at the issue. He talks about every brother who leads an unruly life, and this is emphasized multiple times in this passage. We see a few verses later, he says, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all and acting like busybodies." He says in verse 7, you know, "We did not act in an undisciplined manner when we were among you." He also says in verse 10, he says, you know, if anyone's not willing to work, here's how you need to deal with that person. And so we see over and over and over again the issue here: laziness, unruliness, the undisciplined manner of life, doing no work at all, not willing to work. So we need to talk about work. Work in the Bible. One of the things we find when we come to the very first pages of Scripture is that God exists. And God is a God who works. the very first chapters of the Bible, God is creating. He's making things. He's forming things. He's doing productive things. It says in Isaiah 64, "Since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him." So God doesn't just work, but God, we find in the Bible, is actually doing some work on our behalf. He's accomplishing something. He has a goal. He has a plan. He's pursuing it. He is doing real things. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to accomplish a great work. Jesus said, "You know, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He's doing something. He's accomplished something. He's working hard at it. He tells us in Mark 10, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Yes, this is the great work of Jesus Christ. He came into a broken world. We had turned away from God. We had broken ourselves, broken our relationship with God, broken even the very fabric of the world. And Jesus said, "I love you. I'm going to come and die for you." And he rose from the grave, and he paid for our sins, and he conquered death. And he said, "You can now be reconciled to God. And you can have eternal life, and you can have forgiveness if you just admit you're broken, you're a sinner, you've messed up, you deserve death, but I want your eternal life." And he offers that to you. And this is why in John 19:30, as he's hanging on the cross and he has paid for sin, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The work that he came to do was finally finished. God designed humans to work. We are made in the image of God. And so part of that is he's designed us to work. We were made to work. We were made to enjoy work. We are not happy if we're not working. Do you ever notice that? You think, what I really need is just to not do anything. And you get unhappier and unhappier. It says in Genesis 2, as soon as he makes humans, it says he placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over. He said, "Here is some gardening. You need to grow things. You need to watch over this. You need to tend to this." There was creativity involved. There was labor involved with planting and maintaining this garden. And so we see from the very beginning, even before the fall of mankind and sin entered into the world, we see human beings working. Working is not a product of a broken world. The fall of humans, however, made work a lot harder. When the first humans turned away from God, God said, "One of the curses here is the ground is cursed because of you, and all of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. By the sweat of your brow you'll have food to eat." And so our relationship with work got complicated. It got difficult. No longer is it just this enjoyable thing. We get tired. Things don't work out the way they're supposed to work. We have bad bosses. We have bad work environments. We're not that good at our jobs. And so we've got a problem. And some people look to work to provide too much. Others try to get out of work as much as possible. But the answer is none of the above. We should work. We are designed to work. But ultimately, our significance and our happiness cannot fully come from work. A lot of people are surprised to find that in the afterlife, we will do work. We're not just sitting around, zoning out. No, we are given new bodies, as we've seen in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We read about this. We're given new, perfect bodies, not the broken ones that we have now. We live in a perfect world, not the cursed, broken world that we have now. And we do things in this new world. This will be a physical place. It's like this world, but way better. As it says in Revelation 22:3, "No longer will there be any curse, and his servants will serve him." We will be his servants, and we will serve him. And there'll be all kinds of things to do in this new society, this new world that Jesus is going to form. Luke 19:17, he talks about being put in charge of different aspects of this new world as a reward for the service done in this life. And Isaiah 2:4, he says, "Take your swords, and you're going to want to hammer those out into plows. Because we're not going to need weapons of war anymore, but we're going to need, we'll do some farming in the new world. We'll grow things, we'll eat things, we'll plant things." Pretty cool. There we will get to see work in all of its glory, as it was originally designed, and us relating to work as God originally designed us to. And God has a special kind of work for you to do now. There's the kind of work we need to do in general, to make money, to put food on the table. But then there's another kind of work. This is work that we do for God. This would be spiritual work. And as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, once you receive that free gift from Jesus Christ, it says, now we are God's masterpiece. And he has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good works he planned for us so long ago. We are not saved by good works we do for God, but once we have been saved by Jesus as a free gift, then he's got all these cool works that we can do for him. Works of loving one another. These are not things we're doing for money to put food on the table. These are just things we do to love one another, to build one another up, to be obedient to God in a number of different ways. And so God has that special kind of work for you to do now. And this is something that as we do, this is the kind of work that we can really derive satisfaction from. Not our careers, but the work that we do directly for God. And when we refuse to work, we go against our design. When we refuse to work, we go against our design. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the lazy person. In some translations, this person is called the sluggard. In others, it's called the slothful man. And the Proverbs is a book of wisdom and has some pretty interesting observations about the sluggard. What do we learn in the book of Proverbs about this individual? Well, the sluggard sleeps a lot. Lazy people tend to sleep a lot. They always feel like they need more rest. It says in Proverbs 26, as a door swings back and forth on his hinges, so the lazy person turns over in his bed. It's almost like he's hinged to his bed. And you know, he's lying there. It's 1 p.m. He starts to stir. It looks like he's getting up and it's like, oh, no. It's just like a door swinging back into bed. And then it's like, oh, he's getting up. No, he's just coming down to the couch to take a nap for the afternoon. They think that if I sleep more, then I will finally feel rested. And what they actually need to do is to work some more. Maybe they're sleeping too much and they're exhausted from oversleep. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep. A little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. I just need to hit the snooze one more time. Man, I remember hitting the snooze from like 9 a.m. to noon as a freshman in college. Well, then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit. This is one of the issues. You sleep so much, you don't have any money, and you can't pay your bills. The sluggard is often depressed. This is actually kind of surprising. Some people sleep a lot because they're depressed. Some people are depressed because they sleep too much, because they're not doing enough, because they're not working hard enough. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is satisfied. Yes, there's something satisfying about a hard day's work. There's something satisfying about going to bed at night, and I know I've worked my butt off today. It says in Ecclesiastes 5, those who work hard sleep well. You want to sleep better? Work harder. Maybe that's what you need to do. The sluggard has financial problems, according to the Proverbs. Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. They never have enough. They're always trying to put off the bill collector. They're always trying to find a way to get by. This is what we see here in Thessalonica. We see these people, they wouldn't work, and so they were taking food and money from other people. Other people were having to work extra so that these guys didn't have to work at all. The sluggard is a master of excuses. I love Proverbs 26:13. The lazy person claims, there's a lion in the road. Yes, I'm sure there's a lion out there. They've got all kinds of reasons why today is not the day to actually do something. Why now is not the time. I'm actually being wise. I'm actually being prudent. You know, you don't want to put out your resume too much. You don't want to put it out there too early. You kind of got to play the system a little bit here. They make up excuses why they don't do things. They lie to themselves. Cannot follow through. Here's a great one. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. He's just lying there. It's like his hand is literally in the dish. He could grab that handful of, I don't know, grapes. What do you grab out of a dish? Jelly beans? But he's like, I want to eat that food, but that would require lifting it and bringing it all the way up to my mouth. And they leave a lot of things half finished. They've gotten halfway there, and then the project is undone. A lazy person's way is blocked with briars, with thorn bushes. But the path of the upright is an open highway. How interesting that is. You know, part of it is the lazy person, they face one obstacle and they give up. Because it requires a certain amount of, like, stick-to-itiveness, a certain amount of diligence, a certain amount of creativity to overcome the obstacles that come up. But you can tell when someone just doesn't want to do it. One thing comes up, they're like, oh, well, can't do it. And, you know, anybody with an ounce of effort could have figured out a way around that problem, but not the lazy person, because they're actually looking for reasons to not do stuff, because they don't believe they can do it. It's part of the problem. They've kind of lost confidence in themselves. These people often actually feel pretty bad about themselves because they realize, I got a problem. I've got a problem, and I don't know what to do about it. Ironically, they can often be pretty arrogant as well. Lazy people consider themselves smarter than seven wise counselors. Yeah, ironically, the arrogance of the lazy person. On the one hand, they often feel bad about themselves. But on the other hand, if you try to give advice, they've got a lot of reasons why your idea will not work. They've got a lot of reasons to contradict the thing that you're advising them, the way you're trying to help them. And finally, you just are like, fine. I guess you know what you're doing. I'll leave you alone. There's a mental laziness here as well. Some of us, maybe we can work hard physically, but we're mentally lazy. You know, you've got the person whose mind just drifts to whatever is easiest, flitting from TikTok to Instagram to this to that, you know, filling my mind, reading sound bites, but never really buckling down and trying to think hard about things, never challenging myself mentally in any way. That would be a form of laziness, a form that we need to get over. There's another kind of laziness that is always go, 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 but never stops to reflect, never stops to process. It's almost like this person might be running from something, and they need to take the time to take a step back. Maybe they need to take a step away and to think, to process, to think through what might be God be doing here, what's happening in my life. There's a reflection that needs to happen to process everything that comes at us in a world of high content. This person who's mentally lazy especially is never seeking God's truth. We see the mental effort required in passages like Proverbs 2:4, where he says, tune your ears to wisdom, concentrate on understanding. There's mental effort being exerted here. And we're trying. We're especially seeking wisdom. We're especially seeking to hear from God. Because that, it says, is more valuable than gold. The sluggard has a lot of problems. We see this here in the city of Thessalonica, in this community at Thessalonica. And we just see, you can probably resonate with a lot of these. You can just see God has designed us not to be this way. He's designed us to work. Well, Paul goes on to say, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So he's given them an example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked hard night and day, laboring and toiling, so we would not be a burden to any of you. So first of all, we see Paul is leading by example. You know, he's not telling them to do something that he's not doing them himself, but he's modeling the hardworking life. You know, we can't expect to lead if we're not going to show people how it's done. People got to see, wow, he's a hard worker and he's happy. And I want to be like that. And Paul's like, don't you remember how I was when I was with you? He says, you guys need to follow our example. We left you an example. And why did he do that? Why did he work so hard? Well, first of all, he worked hard so he had something to give. He did not want to show up and take from these people. He didn't even want to break even. He wanted to be able to give to these people. He wanted to be able to give of his time. He wanted to be able to even give of his money. And, you know, he says, we wouldn't even eat your food without paying for it. Imagine having Paul over to dinner. And he sits down, you serve him the food, and he slaps a $10 bill on the table. And you're like, Paul, what are you doing? You don't have to pay. This is my treat. This is my hospitality. You told me about Jesus. My life is transformed because of you. And Paul says, thank you, but no thanks. I'm going to have to insist. And you're like, no. And he's like, look, I will not eat your food unless you allow me to pay for it. And they're like, okay. But never once did he take from these people. Always was he giving and giving and giving. He worked hard so that he had something to give. And Scripture says this is why one of the main purposes of work. It's so that we can meet our own needs and so that we can have something to give to other people. We are to be givers, just like God is a giver. God doesn't need anything from us. God gives to us. And as we receive from him, we learn to give to others. And this is one area where we learn to give to others. He says, why did we do this? We didn't do it because we didn't have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. And so the second reason, not just so he had something to give, but also he worked hard to give them an example. You know, it's an example of hard work, an example of laying down his rights. Jesus said, if you go out in my name and tell people about me and they're receptive, you can eat what they put before you. You're allowed to accept financial support from them. He had left his career. He had left his life to travel around and tell people about Christ. But he said, even though I have that right, I'm not going to take that right. In this specific case, this was a special circumstance, and he said, I refuse to accept support from you guys. So Paul worked hard, so he had something to give, and so he could give them example. Tell you what he didn't do. He didn't say, we worked hard among you to find our personal significance and ultimate fulfillment. We worked hard among you because this was my dream job, and you'd have to tie me down to keep me from doing it. No, but isn't that how we think about career in our culture? You know, we got all kinds of wacky ideas on career. On the one hand, we hate our jobs, we complain about them, we say, thank God it's Friday, and oh, this sucks, it's Monday. We can't wait for the weekend, we can't wait for the summer. You know, people work for 40 years pining away for retirement, but then they get there, and you know what they find? They're pretty bored. They're actually less happy now than when they were working. They didn't realize what God says in his word is that we were made to work. And so on the one hand, you know, we hate our jobs, we complain about them, we try to get out of them, we do the bare minimum, we complain the whole time while we're there. But on the other hand, some of us are like, I matter because I'm an engineer. I matter because I got into this school of business over here. I matter. I work for this company over here. This is the level I am in the company. And it's like, and you know, you go home and your mom's like, oh, my little girl, she's this and this. She's an assistant manager. And it's like, you know, we're trying to matter. Or it's like, you know, I need to find a job that completes me. And you know, okay, I will say, if you can find a job that you're good at, a job you enjoy. You know, before I was a Bible teacher, I was a software developer. And I'll tell you what, I loved being a computer programmer, okay? You know, my idea of a good time, spending a whole afternoon looking for a missing semicolon, all right? So interesting, the problem solving. But, you know, there were times where I had rough days. Even though I loved my job, I didn't love every minute of it. And I also was never looking to that job to find my ultimate fulfillment. I went to work. I worked hard. I was good at my job. I was a hardworking employee there. I was one of the best employees. My superiors kept promoting me while I worked there. But I viewed that as kind of my secondary thing. I viewed the main thing I was doing was working for God. You know, going out, spending time with people in the evenings, teaching the Bible, going to home church, trying to serve people there, meeting with guys one-on-one to study the word, to go deeper, to try to help them grow. You know, those were the things that I felt like this is where my real satisfaction comes from, is my relationship with God and serving him in these ways. And at work, you know, I could be a representative for Christ. I could tell people about Christ. I could serve people there. But I still viewed it as a distinction between what I did as a software developer and what I did in serving God. And so, you know, what we need to find is a job where we can meet our needs and where we can give to other people. So we don't have to be taking from other people. And really now, for a lot of us, we're young. We're in a stage of our lives where we actually have the time where we can get some kind of a career. It doesn't have to be, you know, a college degree necessarily, but some kind of a training for a career where we can make a living, where we can support a family, where we have enough to meet our needs and to give to other people. Now is the time to do that. And you will regret that if you don't utilize this time effectively in your life to prepare for that future. And so what Paul didn't say, and you know, Jewish rabbis, they had to learn a trade in addition to their training as a rabbi. Paul was a tent maker. We see him sewing tents in the city of Corinth, where he's writing this letter from. So he had a job. He could make a living. He had a skill, a marketable skill. And he also was trained in the word. And this is what we should shoot for. We should shoot for some kind of a career, a trade. And we want to be trained in the word like Paul, so we can serve God effectively. And so he's not trying to find his ultimate significance, his ultimate fulfillment. He's not trying to get rich from this job. He's trying to make enough, support his needs so he can give. And he can do the thing that he really loves to do with the rest of his spare time, which is talk to people about Christ. You know, it says in Ephesians, it reiterates this theology of work. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, similar to what Paul's saying here, right? And why is that? Again, it's not so you can find your ultimate significance and personal fulfillment. No, he says, so you can have something to share with those in need. Again and again, this is what Scripture says work is for, to meet needs of myself and other people, and because as a human being, I was designed to work. I was designed to do something, not just sit around and entertain myself all day. There's still a need for rest. There's still a need for leisure, but we have so much leisure and so much rest. It's like we're drowning in it, and we think we need more, and what we might need to do is we might need to get to work. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. He says, remember, this was a saying they had. He saw this was going to be a problem. Why is he saying this? Well, we need to distinguish between unwilling to work and unable to work. You know, some people legitimately, they've got some kind of a disability. Something that literally and legitimately prevents them from working. However, if someone is able to work and just won't, you got to love them enough to stop bailing them out. To stop jumping in there and reducing any need for them to actually work. You know, people need to learn to associate things like eating and having money with working. Okay, that's a linkage we need to form in our minds. We also need to form the linkage between working hard and enjoyment. Working hard and enjoyment. You think about, you ever go like camping at a state park in a place where they have trash cans like these. These are not normal trash cans. You kind of got to stick your finger up in that little handle. You got to push the thing down and then lift it up and throw your garbage in, and then it latches shut. Why did they do that? It's because of these. When people just throw trash away in a normal dumpster, if there's bears in the area, the bear learns to associate campground and people with food. The bear should be out there foraging and hunting and doing the hard work of a bear. But when the bear finds a nice big old cooler full of lunch meat, pops that open and chows down, he starts to think, this is a lot easier than foraging. I think I'm just going to come here for dinner from now on. And when the bear learns to associate food with people, the people sometimes become the food. And then they have to kill the bear. And that's bad. What Paul is saying is, they should not associate mooching off people with food. They need to associate work with food. And every time you jump in and relieve the pain they're in, they're kind of out of control. They're an addict to not working. And every time you come in and feed their addiction, they get that much more hooked on it. They become that much more hooked on living a way that God never designed them to live. And the laziness sinks in. Yeah, they will actually come. They will give you a ticket if you leave your cooler. They will take your cooler and not give it back. The park rangers at some of these national parks. I've seen it. Because they know how bad it is when the bear starts showing up. It can take down the whole campground. They don't want to have to kill the bear. This is serious business. And Paul says, if a person is unwilling to work, don't let them eat. Stop feeding the moochers. Okay, for those who were unable to work, the church set up programs for them. Relief programs for those who are poor, those who are unable to work. This is an important function of the people of God, is to care for the poor. But they had standards. And the aid was delivered very carefully. You can read in Acts chapter 6, people they put in charge to make sure this financial aid was distributed properly, because there's so many people trying to get a free lunch who should be working instead. 1 Timothy 5, they had this whole like list of criteria. There were widows who were impoverished, and Paul's like, you know, certain people qualify, certain people don't. These women should probably just try to get remarried. You know, things like that because of the aid program, and they only had so much to go around. In fact, you've got to be careful. You know, helping can hurt. There's a book called When Helping Hurts, but the concept comes up in a lot of books. When you give money to the poor, it has to be done carefully in a way that doesn't create dependence, that doesn't demean the person and make them feel like I am unable to work. You know, we do a lot of work with the poor around the world, and we've actually got standards for how much we'll give them, what percent of their budget we'll give them. We don't just come in and drop $250,000 on some poor place in Africa. Because that would really wreck our relationship with them. We kind of need to build trust and slowly feed financial help into this situation in ways that are really going to help. He says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy, they're busybodies. Yeah, this is what happens when you have too much time on your hands. Ben Witherington says, people with too much time on their hands often end up doing very selfish and self-seeking things in their search for a way beyond boredom. Some of us, this is our problem. We're just so bored. And why is that? Boredom is almost always the attitude of a person who does not have something to do about which they're passionate and to which they've committed their whole selves. And this is where God comes in. And God says, I'm going to give you life abundantly. I want to give you real work to do, works that I came up with before the foundation of the world, and I had you in mind for them. And this is fulfilling work. And as you can say with Jesus, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. What a tasty meal that can be. What a satisfying meal to the soul. And what an antidote to the boredom that so many people who lack a mission, they lack a purpose. Do you lack a purpose? Do you lack a mission? What your soul is longing for is the purpose and mission that only God can give you, the eternal, significant work of God. He says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food that they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. We see him speaking with that same authority again coming up here. He says, never tire of doing what is good. He might be speaking to those that are having to deal with these moochers. He also might be speaking to people who are legitimately working hard so they can legitimately provide financial aid for those who legitimately need it, those who are unable to work. And then he says, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Well, that seems a little harsh. So we're just supposed to kind of not associate with the person who, after being warned again and again and again, simply refuses to listen? The answer is yes. We're not shunning the person, but he's saying, you need to draw a firm boundary in love with this person, with this lazy person who keeps taking, 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 taking. We need a boundary here. We need an action line. You know, not threats, not, oh, this is the last time, and then it's really not the last time. No, we need to actually draw the line. You ever see a parent that just keeps warning their toddler that they're going to bring some sort of consequences and they never do it. That kid knows. That kid knows. This is where we say, we're not going to keep bailing you out anymore. This is where you say, you can't just keep showing up and taking. You know, they would have these feasts associated with their home church meetings. And they would have to say, look, the person would walk right up. Another week went by of doing no work, of taking. And they have to, and he's like, dinner time. Who's cooking this week? And they have to say, you can't join us tonight. I love you. And it pains me to say this, but you can't join us. Because you're not listening. You keep showing up and taking. You need to get a job. We're not going to keep covering for you. And then that person, as they sit there alone, it begins to dawn on them. I have a problem. All of their excuses, all of their, the lazy person is wiser than seven counselors. All of there's a lion out in the street. This is why I can't go out and do anything. All of there, I'm just predisposed to this. This is just the way that I am. Pity party. No. Real change is possible. These people believe in me. God is with me. And I need to change. This is where they hit rock bottom and they're like, yeah, I need to go a different direction. And sometimes it's only the strength of someone who cares enough to draw a firm, loving boundary. Sometimes it's not until that point that that person finally has the strength that they needed to get help. They've broken and they're finally ready to change. And Paul says, this is what we need to do. This is the intervention. This is, we love you enough to say no because you need help. And when you're ready to listen, we are right here to help. And he says, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a brother or sister. We're not like hardening our heart and yelling at them and pretending they don't exist and giving them the invisible treatment. No, we say, I love you. And we do it with compassion. We do it with tears in our eyes, and we say, I'm sorry, but no. Is it possible some of us need to draw a firm boundary in love? Is that possible? Is that what God is saying to you here tonight? What about for those of us who struggle with laziness? A couple tips, a couple steps. One, reflect on the difference between God's design for you and how you're actually living. That's kind of the point of the Proverbs. It's like, have you noticed this? Think about the negative effects this is having in your life. Reflect on that difference. And part of it is, thinking about God's design for you should be hopeful. Because God has not designed you to be this way. There's something in the very fabric of your being that, though broken, was made to work. Work hard. You can become a hard worker. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Diligence is a character quality. You need to believe in the power of God's Word. Believe in the power of God. Believe in His Word. You've sat through a whole teaching hearing the Word of God on this. This could be the turning point. You could look back to a passage like this, to a night like this, and say, that was the point where things began to change for me. We have seen reformed sluggards throughout our fellowship, reformed lazy people. And all of us, don't we all have a little bit of this in us in some capacity, whether it's physical or mental laziness? And we become disciplined hard workers. Hundreds of people in our church who've had this experience. Millions of Christians around the world have had God transform them. Believe in His Word. You must have hope. Third, set some goals. Set some goals. Think through tomorrow, next week. What do I want to do? I want to get up before noon. That might be the goal, an aggressive goal that some of us need to set. Don't laugh. I mean, some of us are feeling bad that we can't do that. I want to get to work on time tomorrow. Let's take this one day at a time. I'm going to stop torturing my roommates by hitting the snooze so many times. Set some goals. Keep them small and get some help. Talk to somebody. We got people here you can help. Are there reformed lazy people within your home church that you can go talk to? I always send people to my wife on this. She loves talking to them because of how she failed out of college twice and had so many problems, and God has transformed her. Are there people? She's helped a lot of people just by sharing her story. Some of us, because things are so bad, when God changes us, we can be a hope to other people. Might as well read the last couple of verses of the book now that we're here. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. That sounds pretty good. The God of peace giving you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. No forgery here. This is a real letter from Paul. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And there you have 2 Thessalonians. Let's just draw some conclusions. This is a countercultural way that he's calling us to live. This is not how our society does things. Learning to enjoy a good day's work, not doing the bare minimum or complaining the whole time. We're working hard so I can meet my needs and give to others, not to gain personal significance or ultimate fulfillment or to get filthy rich. I'm loving others enough to compassionately take a stand based on what God has said. I'm seeking to do the good works that God has prepared for me. And ultimately, this is all because I've experienced the finished work of Christ. The work he did for you, loved you, died for you, and now you can be transformed in every way. Lord, we're always looking to things in this life to be our gods instead of you. We're looking for fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment. Whether that's in work or in escaping from work, it's neither. Fulfillment is in you. Thanks for teaching us the way you've designed us. Thanks for putting people in our lives that care enough to speak in when we're out of control, when we've got problems, who love us enough to help us get the assistance that we need. And Lord, we pray that we can be hardworking people who love to work, but who most of all love you and put you first. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.